would turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 45. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 45, where we shall read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, and merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Let me return you once again this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 19, where we have been concerned with those remarkable events surrounding Pontius Pilate, and in particular this encounter with the Lord Jesus on this great day of days. And you will perhaps remember from our previous consideration how that Pilate took it upon himself to inflict a punishment most severe and injurious upon the Lord. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And it is also evident that Pilate gave instruction that other indignities and reproaches should be heaped upon the Saviour, such that, we further read, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. and they smote him with their hands. There were very profound reasons why these events occurred, in spite of the declaration of the Lord's innocence that had already been made, and that he was in no way deserving of such a punishment as this. Partly because Pilate had a plan or a purpose in mind which he thought might satisfy the fractious and unruly Jews that were without the praetorium. But still further, we saw that these things happened in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. We considered also that as the Lord Jesus was being made at this very time a substitute for all his people for whom he died and the sin bearer, it was necessary that he should suffer the punishments described in the law. We observe from the Old Testament scriptures how that beating and flogging and spitting were appointed for certain forms of corporal punishment, and these the Lord suffered, except without the constraints or limits which the Jewish law in mercy prescribed. He was without remission, scourged by the Romans. But we observe still further how that the sovereignty of God was here at work, and that his divine purposes were being fulfilled, and that Pilate's predicament, the strait that he was in, was not so much that between the Jews outside and his conscience within, or Roman law bearing upon him, but rather that the will of God was here being outworked in a very profound way, in order that the Lord Jesus' innocence should be declared, and yet he still be found worthy of death. And thus it was that these things were done to the Lord Jesus, not as mere acts of spite or malice on the part of the soldiery or of Pilate, though doubtless that was a factor at a human level. But we saw how that in the crown of thorns there was great symbolism pertaining to sin, which was wreathed and came upon his head as the sin bearer. We considered in the robe, a purple robe not being available, that it might replicate that of the emperors of Rome. They took a scarlet robe of the soldiers and put it upon him, as though he were clothed in that scarlet of sin. Likewise, the mockery which he suffered had been prophesied in the scriptures. The stripes which were laid upon him, Isaiah tells us, those furrows with which they ploughed his back, by those very stripes, we, his believing people, are healed and spared from those things and delivered from sin and its dire and eternal consequences. This evening, I would like us to consider the detail contained in verses 4 and 5 of John 19 and the opening statement of verse 6. Pilate, therefore, went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. As we read the details, and particularly the order of events in these verses, we perhaps begin to see a little more of what Pilate's intent was, or perhaps what his hopes were for this dangerous situation that he found himself in on Passover day. Because you will observe that he very carefully stage manages the whole scene, if we may so call it. His exchange with the Lord Jesus has so far taken place inside the praetorium, out of sight of the Jews who remained without. He has likewise engaged in this scourging and reproaching and belittling of the Lord Jesus behind closed doors. And now he goes forth to the Jews a second time, and yet goes forth alone. And he comes out to the crowd who were doubtless hoping that he had changed his decision, would give sentence as they demanded, and immediately dispatch this hated Jesus of Nazareth, whom they desired to be rid of. And so Pilate comes forth, and here we have it, the second great statement of the Lord Jesus' innocence, which is recorded in the chronology of the Gospels. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Now, upon hearing these words, the expectation of the Jews might rightly have been that their attempts were now at an end. They had brought the Lord Jesus to Pilate. They had made accusation against him. Pilate had said once and then twice that there was no charge to answer, there was no crime committed, there was no fault found that would warrant further action. And now he is going to bring Jesus forth to them. So the expectation of the people would be that Jesus of Nazareth was about to be set at liberty once again, and that he would be brought forth out of the praetorium and perhaps given back to the priests who had brought him along, or perhaps set free as an independent man to go wheresoever he would. This would have been the expectation of the people, and there was perhaps a collective sense of disappointment. And Pilate, of course, intended that to be so, because he knew the state that Jesus was now in. Pilate knew what he had ordered to be done to the man, and this entirely legally unjustified punishment that had been meted out upon him and the mockery to which he had been subjected. And that is the form and the state in which Jesus is about to be brought forth. You see, Pilate hoped to subvert the people's expectations. From his words, it seems that Jesus is about to be set free, instead of which he is about to present him as a man who has been brutally punished and scourged, perhaps almost to within an inch or so of his life, as we might say, in the hope that the Jews will realize or consider that Pilate has done them a great favor. He has made it abundantly clear there was no charge to answer, there was no reason to administer any form of punishment. He builds up the Jews in such a way that they expect Jesus to be released unharmed, instead of which he is about to bring him forth brutally injured. And the hope that perhaps the Jews will realize that Pilate has bent his own rules, that he has gone against the legal code of Rome in order to inflict punishment upon this man whom they had brought to him in that spirit of hatred, desiring to have him done away with. This seems a reasonable explanation from a human level of why Pilate does what he does in the order that he does. He has had Jesus flogged and arrayed in this mocking way in the confines of the praetorium. He comes forth to the people declaring innocence and makes them expect a release. And then came Jesus forth. Then came Jesus forth. How he managed to do so, having been flogged in the way in which he had, we can hardly imagine. But come forth he did, and the scriptures, as ever, are very discreet and limited in the description which they give, making mention here only of the crown of thorns and the purple robe. But I leave it to your own imagination to imagine the physical state and the physical appearance which the Lord Jesus must have presented, having just endured the things described in the previous verses. It must have been a gruesome and gory spectacle in the extreme. And yet, in that state and condition, the Lord Jesus is brought forth and evidently into some place of prominence, perhaps upon a balcony of the building or in its wide entrance foyer, in order that these words of Pilate might have meaning. Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Now, just as in his former question, "What is truth?" we can only imagine at the tone of voice in which he might have said those words, so here again, we are not given in Scripture the inflection or the articulation which he gave to this statement, "Behold the man." But let me suggest three things which are perhaps conveyed by it. First is that upon which we have already touched. Pilate was presenting the Lord Jesus to that Jewish crowd and saying, "Behold the man, look what I have caused to be done to him. Look at this favor which I have done for you. Look at the lengths to which I have shown myself willing to go in complying with popular demand and with the desires of your high priests and scribes. Behold this man and how I have caused him to be flogged and made to suffer in this way for no greater reason, not for any legal reason, not for any crime, not for any impediment in Roman law, but entirely as a favor to you and to your attitudes." This perhaps is one sense in which the statement is made. But secondly, perhaps Pilate hoped not so much for gratitude for himself and what he had illegally done to this prisoner, but perhaps he wondered whether he might engender any pity in the minds, in the hearts of the crowd that were without. For here was a humble man, a Nazarene, one of their own fellow countrymen, who but a few moments ago was in a perfectly normal condition of body and health, who had now been so reduced by this punishment and would have been so marred by it and showing so many physical symptoms and consequences of his treatment. And perhaps Pilate thought, well, maybe this will spark within the people's heart something of pity, perhaps something of fear, perhaps they will be cause to have some fellow feeling for this man and to realize that they are playing with fire in their dealings with Rome, and that it might move them to a better sentiment or state of heart. Perhaps that was in his mind. Or still thirdly, he had gone so far as to instruct the soldiers to dress this prisoner up in this ridiculous and mocking way, not with a laurel wreath and purple robe such as the Emperor of Rome might wear or a king might be expected to wear, but with this rude crown of thorns or briars forced upon his brow and with such robe as might be furnished in the immediate vicinity. A reed placed in his hand, we read in another of the gospel records, in the form of a mock scepter. For here Pilate was making a play upon the Jews' accusation against the Lord Jesus that he called himself the King of the Jews and as such presented a threat as a rebel or a revolutionary or as one who was seeking to subvert the Roman governance of the territory. In response to which, Pilate has had this man dressed up like a king to look ridiculous in that state, to say to the people, "So much for any claims of kingship. What sort of a king is this? What sort of a threat to Rome is this? What sort of a danger to public order does this man present? Such a ridiculous and reproachful spectacle of a king," and thus make their accusations entirely laughable. any one of these things, perhaps Pilate thought, and all three of them in combination, could not fail to produce the result that he desired, namely, that they would all just go away and take this man with him, and that the day might pass off without any further eruption of civil unrest. This man could be released, for there was no charge to answer. And yet you observe how that though he had, maybe, this threefold approach by which he thought to achieve his object, it failed on all three points. Yes, Pilate had, contrary to law, beaten this prisoner and made a mockery of him. But it did not seem to elicit any gratitude upon the part of the people. In spite of Pilate carefully staging things and subverting their expectations, they do not show any hint of acknowledgement. They do not thank Pilate. Indeed, you see how this very thing may have been counterproductive. He had said there was no reason to execute death sentence upon this man, and likewise there was no reason to administer a beating. Well, if he was prepared to bend the rules to one degree, then why not bend them still further and give as they desired? It failed upon that point. It certainly did not seem to elicit any pity in the people. Rather than them being moved with any feeling of sympathy towards the prisoner, we see that it almost had the opposite effect. This man, now being rendered so horrific to look upon by reason of the injuries he had sustained, they seem even more ready to carry out further sentence against him. And as for the point of ridicule, of seeking to make any claims or threat of kingship or rebellion look ridiculous in the eyes of the people, this too evidently failed. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus himself had never made such claims for himself, had never fashioned for himself a crown, had never dressed himself in the regalia of earthly kings. It was not the Lord Jesus' claim that he was the earthly king of the Jews. That had been the high priest's claim. That had been the claim of his accusers. Pilate had not made the Lord Jesus look ridiculous so much as make the high priests look ridiculous, and their accusations appear baseless and false. And thus we read, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate goes to such lengths, seeking by devious means, by this scheme of his own invention, to evade the whole issue and to have this man released and to seek at the same time to pacify the crowds and have a quiet Passover. And yet, of course, he cannot, with all his devices and all his earthly plans. For the sovereignty of God is still here at work, and the magnitude of the people's sins and the great work of salvation will be made manifest. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." Behold the man. Such a simple statement, and yet one that is so profound. And let us focus our attention upon just those three words for the time that remains to us. Pilate, not intending anything greatly by it, or not spending a great time thinking of his choice of words in that moment, as he thought his plan was coming to fruition and the brutalized prisoner appears from behind him and appears in view of the crowd, simply says, "Behold the man." And yet, in so doing, and in the detail of this scene, so much is conveyed. The people are called upon, indeed, the people are commanded to look upon this Jesus of Nazareth, to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is little doubt that both by virtue of Pilate's words and by sheer curiosity and by the gruesome nature of the scene, no doubt, and the naturally voyeuristic tendencies of humanity, they did exactly what was instructed and looked upon this man and beheld this Lord Jesus. Exactly as the prophets had said, and exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ had said. They will, said Zechariah hundreds of years previously, look upon me whom they have pierced. They will set their eyes upon me. He would be made a spectacle and a wonder unto many, as the prophets had spoken. The Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up. That is to say, in his death and equally in his sufferings prior to it, he would be granted no privacy, no dignity, not a veil of secrecy in order that some propriety might be maintained. He would be made manifest in his sufferings. He would be made a spectacle of in his death. He would be elevated to a position where all might see him. And you see, humanly speaking, there was no reason to expect that this would be fulfilled. You remember how on more than one occasion the people turned against the Lord Jesus on account of his ministry and sought to do away with him, took up stones to stone him, thought that they would cast him from the hill upon which their city was built. On several occasions, from a purely humanistic perspective, it might have seemed that the Lord Jesus' life was endangered and at any moment he might be killed like a common miscreant, hidden from sight in the center of a malicious crowd, cast into a ditch or into a hedgerow, and altogether lost sight of and forgotten. But the prophets had said otherwise. The scriptures had spoken concerning the nature of his death, that it would be a public spectacle, that it would be in a highly manifest and visible and demonstrative way. And even now at this moment in the praetorium, it was coming to pass. And Pilate has the prisoner appear in some vantage point and actually says to the people, behold the man. We cannot overlook the definite article which our translators have supplied us in our English version, which is likewise implied in the original tongue. Pilate was not instructing them to behold a person in general. He says, the man, in a highly specific way. He doesn't simply say, look over here, or what do we have here, or see this. He says, behold the man. Because ultimately, my friends, this was the man. This was the promised Messiah, the one who should be born, that prophet of whom Moses spoke, the apostle and high priest of our profession, the only man, the supreme man, the most significant man whom the earth has ever known and whom history will ever record, the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh. And you see, here we have this particular emphasis upon his humanity given for us. Behold the man. You know, there are those who will have it that the Lord Jesus was some spirit being only, or was some angel come to effect salvation. There are cults that believe that. There are others who will say that Jesus was merely a philosophical construct or an imaginary character or a mythical personage. But we entertain no such errors. Pilate was caused to say, "Behold the man." The Lord Jesus Christ was undeniably and irrefutably human. Pilate could tell it. There he was in his presence at that moment, somewhere around 6 feet tall, somewhere in weight of 70 or 80 kilos, and evidently human, bleeding from countless wounds, his breathing perhaps disrupted by the effects of the pain and the injuries upon him, human in every possible sense of the word, and demonstrably human, particularly by virtue of the grievous injuries which he had sustained. This was no spirit being. This was no mythological person. It was a man, the Son of Man, born of a woman, made flesh, undeniably and unquestionably so. We could not ask for a more satisfactory demonstration and testimony of it than this that Pilate gives, both by action and by word. Behold the man. And indeed, if there was anything particular for the people to observe about this man, we might say that it was principally his injuries and his attitude in consequence of those injuries. You see, this they could not deny, they could not take their eyes off, they could not refute or refuse. He was suffering. He had been scourged. He had been buffeted. He had been set at naught. Exactly as the prophets had said. Exactly as the scriptures declared it would be, exactly as the Lord Jesus had described it would happen to him. In every detail, the scriptures had been fulfilled. And yet, perhaps the people had seen scenes of this nature at least before, although rarely perhaps to this degree or to this ferocity. And perhaps they were used to prisoners crying out on account of their injuries, weeping and wailing, or railing against their Roman captors, or cursing God and those around them on account of their pain and their sufferings, particularly if they were persons who considered themselves innocent and their punishment unjustified. And yet the marvel of this scene is that here is a man so treated, and here is a man so suffering, and here is one for whom justice has miscarried so grievously and so grossly by the very admission of Pilate. And yet we read, he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Here is a man suffering to such an extreme, and yet he does not cry out, he does not rail against Pilate, he does not angrily lay hold of the governor's words and say, "What are you doing? You have just admitted to this whole crowd that you find no fault in me, and yet here you are dealing with me after this manner and causing me to suffer to such an extreme." Nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. He remains utterly silent in the face of it all. He maintains his integrity. He maintains his holiness. Even in this, we quote concerning Job of old, "He sinned not with his mouth, nor charge God foolishly. Just as the prophets had said, he would suffer to this extreme, and yet, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And this the people could all behold. This Gentile, this Roman governor Pilate, was inadvertently drawing the crowd's attention to the inerrancy of Scripture and to the inexorable fulfillment of every word of God in prophecy. And there it was, before their very eyes. And also in Pilate's words, let me suggest to you, we hear an echo. We hear a faint and somewhat altered echo of language used of the Lord Jesus at the very commencement of his ministry. Because you will remember, as it is recorded in the commencement of John's Gospel, that John the Baptist, and this is in John chapter 1 and verse 35, had this to say. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. This was John's testimony of him. The Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, says John, to these disciples of his who sought the Messiah and longed to see the fulfillment of the Scriptures and longed to see the Christ come who would bring salvation. Here he is, says John the Baptist, pointing to this innocuous and humble Galilean. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, doubtless, those disciples, when they heard it, might have wondered somewhat at the words. They certainly understood the thrust of what John the Baptist was saying, for they went and thereafter followed Jesus, we are told. They knew the import of those words. Here was the promised one from God, the one of whom it was said that he would come. And yet John uses this particular and this peculiar language, the Lamb of God. They all knew about lambs. They were the chosen animal for sacrifice in so many instances and on the great day of atonement. But to what sense was this promised Messiah, this Christ, this Savior and Redeemer of the people, the Lamb of God? I wonder perhaps if, as word of this doubtless traveled to the ears of Andrew and to Peter and the other disciples, they heard in Pilate's words an echo of John the Baptist's. Behold the man. Behold the man, yes. And yet looking more like a lamb that had been slain there upon the praetorium balcony than he had ever looked in Galilee. Behold the man who is indeed the Lamb of God, the appointed sacrifice, the substitute for his people, the one who, by the shedding of his own blood, by his own sufferings, would be the one to take away sin. And yet even now those words were being fulfilled before them. Here he was, Son of God, Son of Man, Lamb of God, Lamb appointed by God, for the purpose of accomplishing that great and that final sacrifice for sins. We ponder the scene thus described in the Gospels, and we perhaps tremble at the horrors of it, and think of the Lord Jesus thus suffering, thus mocked, thus made a public spectacle of before that scornful and mocking crowd. And we think that these scenes are dreadful and wish perhaps that they could somehow have been otherwise, and wonder at the mind of the Lord Jesus in those moments. Would he have wished for secrecy? Did he himself feel a greater agony at being thus set upon display before such a crowd as this? Let me suggest not, and remind you of those words which we read in Isaiah 45. For here is a chapter, prophetic in its nature, where God himself speaks of one whom he has raised up in righteousness, verse 13, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is prophetically depicted. God himself would appoint salvation through his Son. Who hath told it from that time? Verse 21 goes on to ask, have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me. Look unto me. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Look unto me. Had Pilate not furnished that command to the people, the Lord could equally have given it himself. In his sufferings, in his agonies, in the reproach and scorn that was heaped upon him, could say, then look unto me and be ye saved. For this is how salvation is to be accomplished. This is how sin is to be purged. This is how deliverance is to come. And we might say, well, that's a wonderful thought. And what it must have been to be present on that occasion, to have had the opportunity to look upon the Lord Jesus. And yet, alas, those who were there were practically all of them Jews, and practically all of them turned in their hearts and mind against the Lord Jesus. And we think, oh, is there a look for us? Is there a glimpse for us of this dying, this suffering, this crucified Lord Jesus? Turn on in Isaiah to chapter 65, where the Lord Jesus is spoken of prophetically again. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Oh, my friends, here are you and I included. Here is our salvation foreseen. Look unto me and be saved, says the Lord Jesus. Who? The crowd present before the praetorium? The Jews in Jerusalem and on that day? No, look unto me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. Yes, my friends, as far away as the British Isles, and you and I gathered here thousands of years later on, for the Lord Jesus makes it clear that his suffering, that his sacrifice is for us too, and his salvation for us too, and that we may seek him now who asked not for him then, that we can find him now who sought him not then. For unto us, he says, unto a nation that was not called by his name, behold me, behold me, behold the man, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away our sin. Amen. The hymn is 218. The hymn 218, "Behold Him, ye that pass Him by, the bleeding Prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your Maker die, and say, was ever grief like His? Come, feel with me His blood applied. My Lord, my love is crucified." Number 218. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.